Well, it is a great privilege to be here and worship with you and fellowship with you today. I want to thank you for the excellent ministry and music. You very much ministered to me, and I greatly appreciate that. I have great love and respect for your pastor and his dear wife, and it's always a very honor and privilege for me to be able to share God's Word with you. My wife has left me, not permanently, but our oldest granddaughter, Bethany, said to Grammy earlier this year, why don't we go to London, England for a visit before I start school again? And so they decided to do that. They planned everything out and then got to England, and then Her Majesty, of course, passed away. So they're having a very interesting, crowded time in London. It's now 4 o'clock in the afternoon there, and their plan this morning was to go to Spurgeon's Tabernacle and worship with the brothers and sisters there. So I'm sure they've had a wonderful day. They're probably eating fish and chips or something now, whatever the British eat. But I'm very, very glad to be here with you. Would you take your Bible and turn to the third last book of the Old Testament, the book of Haggai. Seth read this chapter earlier in our worship together. Haggai, chapter 1. Now, just a few preliminary things before we dive in. First of all, I have the great privilege of being here this Sunday morning and evening, and next Sunday, Lord willing, morning and evening. So I thought, what will I preach that will kind of fall together? And I thought, well, I'll do the book of Haggai. I phoned your pastor. He said he hadn't done it in quite a while. And I thought, well, this would be great because there's 4 sermons in these 2 chapters. Haggai is the second shortest Old Testament book. The shortest, I won't quiz you, it's still morning, is Obadiah, 1 chapter, 21 verses. But this book has 2 chapters and 38 verses. And the whole book was preached within 4 months. Now, I won't take that long, but there are 4 sermons that begin in the end of August and go to the middle of December. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, the Old Testament can be a very confusing book. I do pretty good in Genesis. I kind of recover again in Psalms and Proverbs, but there's so much history going on. These prophets get very, very confusing. You're not sure if they're coming or going, or if you're coming or going. And you're not sure when they were actually preaching, and how does that fit into the history of Israel. And then on top of that, there's some geography to throw in. And then there's all these kings and foreign nations and dates and things. And although you probably try to start at the beginning of the year to read through the Bible, beginning in Genesis, it's easy to get bogged down. For me, it's usually Leviticus, and then I kind of regroup again, but it can get very confusing. What I've found is helpful is to see, in a sense, the Old Testament around 3 E's. First of all, Eden. And of course, the place of God's goodness and blessing and kindness and love. But Eden is also, of course, the place of the fall of our first parents. Their deliberate, willful disobedience not only had terrible ramifications for them, but the fallout of the fall is still reverberating down to this present day. And so we need to see all of the Old Testament, all of the Bible, in one sense, in the light of Eden. But not only was it the place of the fall, but it was the place of God's amazing promise that from the seed of the woman would come someone who would crush and defeat Satan and his seed. And then the next big E is that of the Exodus. As you know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, at least one daughter from four different wives. That could be a soap opera in any generation and talk about dysfunction. And yet, out of that mess, God is bringing salvation. And as you know, they go into Egypt because of the famine. There they meet their long-lost brother, Joseph. And, of course, they'll wind up being in Egypt for 400 years. But there's an exodus. And God, with a mighty hand, with 10 blows, 10 curses, 10 plagues, He delivers the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And takes them in the wilderness, and then takes them into the promised land. Now that land is a place of milk and honey, but it's also a place of great temptation and difficulty and danger. And God says, if you obey me, if you hear and heed my word, I will bless you in this land. If not, what happened to Adam and Eve and getting ejected from the Garden of Eden will happen to you. You will go into exile. And the people of Israel were very attracted to the world. And the Lord, in a sense, says, well, if you think it's so wonderful there, you can go and live with the nations for 70 years. And so we have Eden, we have the Exodus, and we have the exile. Now, when it comes to the prophets, we need to see that the prophets deal with the exile. And there are pre-exile prophets. Most of the prophets are pre-exile. That is, God has sent His prosecuting attorneys, His prophets, to come to the people of Israel and say, we made a covenant, we made a deal, we made an agreement, and you're not keeping your terms of the agreement. If you don't smarten up, you will go into exile. And Isaiah and Jeremiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, most of the prophets are pre-exile and saying, you've got to listen to God, you've got to hear what He's saying, or you're going to go into exile. And of course, they don't hear. First, the northern kingdom goes into captivity, never to come out again. And then the southern kingdom goes into captivity into Babylon. But they will be brought out again in God's kindness. There are mid-exile prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel. They are writing within the time of the exile. And then at the end of the Old Testament, there are three post-exile prophets: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these guys are preaching to the people after they returned from the exile. And you would think after 70 years that Israel would learn its lesson. But they don't. And it's like you and I. We would think, after a difficult providence, that we would learn our lessons, but we don't always learn them, do we? We think we will never forget, but eventually, if we're not careful, if we're not really praying and seeking to live what we sang this morning, beginning at the first of the day and then through noon, and as we go to bed at night, that we're always seeking to be very conscious of God, we too need to be spoken to. And the nation of Israel has to be spoken to again. Even though they've been returned from exile and replanted in the promised land. Haggai is one of those prophets. He and Zechariah are contemporaries. And in the historical books, they are contemporary with Ezra. Ezra, especially chapter 5 and chapter 6. I'm sure all of this is clear now. You understand everything you'll ever need to know about the Old Testament. But we are now at the back end of the third E, the return from the exile. Now, as we come to the book of Haggai, we are going to see four words from the Lord. First of all, this morning, a word of exhortation. A word that's designed to get us off our backside and to get us going in the right direction. This evening, we have a word of encouragement. Because God's people not only needed to be prodded sometimes, but they need to be encouraged. Then next Lord's Day, if the Lord is gracious, we'll have a word of explanation and then a word of expectation. But this morning, we're looking at a word of exhortation. Now, as we come to this passage, to make it followable, not fallible, but to follow through, we want to see this passage in the light of three things. First of all, God's rebuke. Secondly, the people's response. And then thirdly, God's reassurance. So first then, God's rebuke. Now again, we got to know a little bit about history. We got to know a little bit about dates. I loved history. My wife hated it. So of course, the Lord brought us together. She loved geography. I hated it. So two are better than one. But history and geography are very, very important because you see, the God who has saved us has entered into time and space. This is not a private kind of emotional, feeling-orientated religion. This is a religion that has entered into history. There's a real God. There is a real Savior who is eternal, but entered into time, born of a virgin, and lived for about 30-something years. And he lived in a real place called Israel. And he died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. So history is very important. You and I are people of history. Yesterday, my oldest daughter was a little worried if I would survive without my wife. And so she and her husband came, and they've got two adorable grandchildren. Both are boys. Both come with batteries. And the 8-year-old was wearing a T-shirt that said, "I am making history." And I thought, that's really nice. Your pastor would love that, I'm sure. I am making history, and he's right. We are part of history, part of his story, of what God is doing in this world for the glory of his name. Now, first of all, we have God's rebuke. We have here dates and kings and places. If you remember the book of Daniel, there's going to be this colossus that prefigures four dynasties or empires. One will follow the other. One will follow the other by defeating the previous empire. And the first empire, of course, is Babylon. And then it will be defeated by Persia, and that's where we are here. And then Persia will be defeated by Greece, and then Greece will be defeated by Rome. And by the time we get to the New Testament, we're in the Roman Empire. We're under the Caesars, under the emperors. Rome went from, in a sense, kind of a republic, a democracy, into a dictatorship. And, of course, eventually Rome itself fell. Now, our date here in verse 1 of chapter 1 is the second year of Darius the king. As you know, when you're in the Old Testament, you're working backwards in terms of dates. And we're working towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 521 B.C., which means before Christ, King Darius, Darius the Great, comes on the throne. And he's calling the shots. Persia, where he is ruling, is present-day Iran. That kind of helps us locate a little bit. And in the second year, 520 B.C., on the first day of the month, of the sixth month of the second year of Darius, so we know it's 520 BC, and if we were to translate this into our calendar, it would be August 29th, 520 BC. Now, what's important to know, of course, is that Israel, when you do read through Leviticus, there are all these holidays, or holy days. And it seems like they have a holiday for everything. And one of their holidays is the Feast of the New Moon. And here it is, the Feast of the New Moon. It's the first day of the sixth month. Haggai is a very interesting name. His name means festive or hilarious. You might not think that when you read through the book. In our language, he's party guy. And probably what happened, he was born on one of these Jewish holy days. And as you know, there's a number of them, the Day of Atonement, New Year, and all these different holy days, which become holidays for the people of God. And this fella, he at least recorded in the scriptures, has only a ministry of 4 months. And seems every time that he comes, he's speaking on a religious holiday. Now, one of the reasons he's doing that is because when there's a religious holiday, everybody's to put down their hammer and their saw and their plow and their needle and their thread and everything. And everybody is to gather at the temple to worship the Lord. And so, very wisely, Haggai comes on one of these holy days when everybody, at least in principle, is gathered. Now, they gather at the temple. And here's the problem. The Persians defeated the Babylonians in 538 BC. Remember, we're working backwards. What Babylon did when they captured a people, they scattered them and dispersed them throughout their empire. Because if you take the city of Sarnia and you just kind of sprinkle it over Russia, you're not really going to kind of get together and form a conspiracy to rebel. When the Persians defeated the Babylonians, they said, that's a dumb policy. We have a place with a sign near us, and every time I drive by, it says, happy wife, happy life. And the Persians said, if you make people happy, they're much less to rebel against you. And so what the Persians said is, you've been defeated, you've been conquered, you've been scattered throughout Babylon. Now that we're calling the shots, everybody can go back to their original place. And furthermore, because we're really nice people, really tolerant, really accepting, what we will do is, if you're worshiping a particular god, we will finance not only your trip back, but we will help you build your holy place. And of course, the Jews were thrilled. And so about 50,000 Jews returned from Babylon, Persia. Babylon is Iraq today, so Iraq and Iran. They returned to Jerusalem and Israel. And they're all excited. But what would you do if someone came and took over the city of Sarnia, just bombed the living daylight out of everything, destroyed all the places of worship, all the schools, that might not be bad, all the businesses, everything, all your homes, and then sent you to Siberia. And then 70 years later, they make an announcement in Siberia, anybody who wants to go back to Sarnia can go. And so, most of you won't go, because you're dead after 70 years, but your kids, your grandkids are going to come back. And what will happen is, when you get here, the place is in absolute shambles. What are you going to build first? What are you going to rebuild first? Are you going to rebuild the school? Are you going to rebuild the city hall? Are you going to rebuild your church? Are you going to rebuild your home? And that's the dilemma that they had. Now, when they came back, because the Persian government said, look, we'll pay to rebuild your buildings. And they started with great enthusiasm in 536 B.C., and they laid the foundation of the temple, Solomon's temple, that had been destroyed about 66 years earlier. And then they just got busy being busy. You know what it's like, eh? Because you're rebuilding your house, and then you start having kids, and you need more room, you need more space, and all that stuff. And so it was 536 B.C. when they laid the foundation of the temple, and then they just stopped. And for the last 16 years, they've been rebuilding their homes. They've been planting their gardens. They've been working their fields and their vineyards. And what they're doing is just getting busy, being busy, living life. Before you know it, there's a kid and then another kid and another kid. And of course, you need room to put these kids and all these different things. And so every time they came to a holy day, they would put down their hammers and saws. They would go to the temple. But for 16 years, they're looking at this flat foundation. Nothing's happened since they laid the foundation in 536 B.C. Now, in verse 2, God sends His prophet to speak to Zerubbabel, who is the civil governor put over the country by Persia, but he is Jewish. There's Joshua, the high priest, who's going to run the religious stuff. And as you know from reading through the Old Testament, there's lots of religious stuff, isn't there? All these rules and regulations, things you can't do this, you can't eat that, can't go there, you can't. All these different rules. And you not only have them, but you've got to have people to administrate them and making sure that people are keeping the rules. Because that's what got them in trouble in the first place. They didn't keep the rules, and so God had to send them into captivity, into exile. Now, in verse 2, the Lord, through His prophet, is quoting what they're saying. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, He doesn't even say, my people. He says, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now that's why they were sent by God to come back to the land. Their number one priority was to be rebuilding the temple, the place of worship. But they kept saying, you know, providence isn't quite right yet. When things get better, when we get more established, when we get better grounded, when we start having a little bit in the bank, when we be, and they're always saying, we know it's important to rebuild the temple, but you have to wait. We got so many things we have to do. I know I should give to the Lord, but boy, we got to get that larger van. I know I should be part of the fellowship here, but boy, there's so much to do, and we're just, you know, the business is going really busy right now, and kids are in those crucial years, and all the different, and it's not that they don't believe this stuff. They're just saying, it just isn't time yet. And so, what they're really saying is that this is really the Lord's fault. If God wanted the temple to be rebuilt and rebuilt quickly and well, why hasn't He blessed my life more? so that I would have the time and the money and the energy to put into the rebuilding of the temple. But the Lord comes back and he says in verse 4, okay, speaking of time, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lays in ruins? He says, you know, I've checked out the neighborhood. I've gone on Google and just went down street after street after street, and you got awful nice curb appeal. You've got a nice rec room. You've got a beautiful deck in the back. You got that. I know it's not in ground, it's above ground, but you got a pool. Got your little gazebo. I notice when I go on Google that there's several cars in your driveway. Now what we have to understand is that none of that stuff is wrong. None of it. But what God says is, when you look at your house after 16 years and you look at my house after 16 years, what do you see? Then he says in verse 5, I want you to start using your brain. I put a head on your shoulders so that you could think. I want you to think about your ways, your conduct, your behavior. And then he says in verse 6, Have you noticed that your life isn't working out the way you thought it would? Look what he says. In verse 6, you planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you never have quite enough. Now, he's not talking about teenagers there. He's talking about everybody. You drink, but you're never filled. You seek to clothe yourselves, but no one is really warm. And do you ever feel like this? Like you got a job, you're working, you get paid, and it's like putting your pay in a bag with holes in it. Man, you hardly get it home. And there's that unexpected bill. The rad goes in the car. This goes, that goes, whatever it might be. And the Lord says, I did that. And I did it on purpose. In verse 20, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I, God, have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth, what people seek to produce, even the animals and all their labors. It's very easy to get sucked into thinking that this is just kind of the Canadian way. And if we have the right policy and the right person in charge and this and that and the other thing, that this will work. And what God says, you must always remember, I'm the Lord of nature. Well, that's his rebuke. What's their response? Now remember, these aren't people who have been living here for 50 years. These are people who uprooted from somewhere in Iran or Iraq. They've traveled probably 2 or 3 months to get there. And they've started from scratch. They've gone back to their street and their house. And everything's in ruins. Nothing's been touched for 70 years. And where do you start? And for the last 16 years, they've been eking out an existence. And they think for sure it'll work this year. And they work the ground, they plant the seed, they do all that they have to do. Then there's a drought. And there's nothing you can do about droughts, is there? Or, you know, they just get that new tractor for the farm and the thing starts to go. And of course it goes once the warranty is up. And this and that and the other thing. And it seems like they just never get ahead. And therefore, they can never really get around to making the things of God, the house of God, a priority. And they're saying, well, you just wait. You just wait. You know, when the kids are older. Well, the kids get older and you thought it was hard when they were young. Wait till they're all teenagers. And well, you know, well, when they get married, well, you thought being a parent was fun. Wait, being a grandparent. Well, wait till we retire. Well, you know, and the Lord is saying to them, no. All you need to know is my word said I sent you back there to rebuild the temple. Why haven't you done it? The people's response. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the messenger, the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. And they feared the Lord. The response is very interesting. That word obeyed there isn't just that they did, but they heard. The word of God came through the mouth of the prophet and it went in the ear gate. And it stayed there. And it took up residence there. And the idea of the word obey there means to hear and to heed. I used to say to my children, not as much with my grandchildren because they're their parents' problem, but I used to say, now, you listen to me with your eyes. You know, have you ever tried to tell your kids something? They're looking around, they're, you know, get this over with Dad so I can go and play baseball or something. Listen with your eyes. And sometimes I'd even have to say, Dave, can you just repeat to me what I asked you to do? There's something about my room. I'm not totally sure, but something about the room. Yes, I said, clean it. Get a shovel. Get a broom. Get a dustpan. Get a garbage can. Get a bulldozer. Whatever you have to do. You're not going anywhere till you clean your room. But what was interesting is mixed with their hearing of the word of God was fear. That is a reverence and a respect and a dread of the Lord. Part of my difficulty is that I don't really think the Lord's going to do much. So I heard it. And I went on my way. I even assented that that's a good idea. He's right. I don't disagree with the Bible. But I'm mentally checking out because, you know, if he had legs like I do, he'd realize how hard it is to do things. If things were as, you know, and whatever it might be. And every once in a while, there's that sense of the holiness of God that kind of stuns a people. The people of God. And in this case, it's not kind of a crowd mentality thing. It is a sense that the Spirit of God is present in that place. And there's a holiness. There's a dread. There's an incredible sense that this is right. And God spoke. Not just Haggai the prophet, but God spoke. They obeyed what the Lord said. Now the Lord said, it's really pretty simple in verse 7. Again, consider your ways. He will say that quite a few times in this little book. I often said to my kids, now just a minute, Kathy, I won't always pick on Dave. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you should be doing. In verse 8, he says, I want you to go up to the hills. I want you to bring your saws and other things, and I want you to to cut down some trees. And I want you to turn them into planks and boards and all that stuff. And I want you to build this temple. Now. We're good at having good intentions. We're good at saying, you know, that's right. I should have my devotions every day. I'd in fact like to do that. And the Bible says, then do it. I'm not much of an athlete in spite of this physique, but a lot of the teams have on their sweaters just a check mark, which means Nike, just do it. And Nike is a Greek word that's found all the way through the book of Revelation, which means to be victorious or to be triumph or to be an overcomer. And you know, much of the problem in my life is I don't just do it. I'd like to. I know it's right. Boy, I read this biography of a great man or woman of God and I think, boy, that's what I'd like to be like. But you know what it's like? 4 kids. Things at work are kind of slow right now. There's things about the house that need to be done. This, that, the other thing. There's just so much. There's the COVID thing, and we've come out of that. But, you know, who knows? We might. And we're always kind of saying, you know, really, God, this is your fault. If you want me to make the kingdom of God my number one priority, then you make things better. Lord, if you want me to be a better Christian, fix these hips. You can do it. You've been putting hips together for all these thousands of years. 99.5 out of every 100 pair of hips work. Boy, stand back if I actually had hips that worked. And the Lord says, well, I want to stand back and watch you when you don't have hips that work. Your providence is no excuse for your disobedience. And so their response was, they feared the Lord. They weren't able just to shake off the word and say, whew, that was close. And then, you know, you get back after church and there's lunch and there's nap times and there's this and that and the football and things like that. And again, all of that's good. But, whew, that was close. Well, amazingly, God comes to them with reassurance. And reassurance is not insurance. Reassurance is, again, giving me the sure certainty that I know this will work. The problem is, I'm always looking for a human solution to a divine problem. I'm always kind of taking inventory of me or the church or whatever it might be, our family, our bank account, and saying, well, boy, that's good, but I don't have that much money. I don't have, you know, this. And you see, the problem is everything that God asks me to do as a believer is humanly impossible. Have you noticed that? It's humanly impossible. I didn't have to pray this morning about getting my hand and my spoon from the bowl to my mouth. There may be a day when I do. But I can still pull that off pretty good. I don't always hit without dribbling, but most of the time I do. I prayed for safety this morning, but I've been driving for 50 years, over 50 years. And when there's hardly any cars on the road, even I can pull that off. But you see, God is always asking me to do things that are humanly impossible. And my natural response is to look for human resources to make it work. And then conclude, well, I obviously don't have them. so I guess it's not God's time yet. When I have more money, when I have more time, when I have this, when I have that, I'm going to go for it. And God says, you have to understand, everything I asked you to do that is significant in the kingdom is humanly impossible. That's one of the problems with the church generally, isn't it? Imagine if we actually took up the offering with Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders. We'd have the place packed. I'll bet there'd be a fair bit in the plate, too. Imagine if we did. Imagine if we, and the church is tempted to try those things. You know, if we had a nice latte bar, maybe we could take all this stuff out of here and have tables, and everybody can just sit around and sip and look up once in a while and nod. But you see, we're looking for human solutions to a divine problem, and it never, never works. The problem is God is asking me to do something I cannot do. That's why I need His reassurance. And He gives us three things that reassured them and should reassure us. And then we'll be first. We'll be through. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I love that. And His first promise, His first reassurance is of His presence. I am with you. That's all they need to know. That God is not against them, He's with them. There's no way we're going to reach Sinai unless God is with us. And when He's with us, that's all we need. And that doesn't mean we don't have to learn about Islam or we don't have to, whatever it might be more sacrificial, open our homes, those kind. But what I need to know is God is with me. God is with us as a church. The second thing is not only the presence of God, but the power of God. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Do you see the problem? The problem is me. And the ultimate problem with me is that there's nothing I can do about me. I was a pastor for 40-something years. I've never saved anybody. Never saved anybody's marriage. Never saved, anything. I never saved me. Week after week, month after month, year after year, I had to speak the Word of God to people that unless God stirred their spirits, they would never respond. And I will never really get this unless I get that. Because I'm thinking, surely there's something I can do to motivate you. And what I need is the supernatural power of God to get inside of the person and get to the very heart of that person and work on that person in such a way that they want to do what they didn't want to do last week. Absolutely astounding, isn't it? I was saved at 17. Do you know from the age of 8 to 17, I fought being a Christian? And I believed all the stuff was true. I was a middle boy, an older and younger brother. I knew I was a sinner. You never can be in that situation without knowing you're a sinner. I knew the Bible was true. I knew Jesus was God. I knew He died on the cross and rose again. I knew that I was going to hell. You know, I've never drank. I've never smoked. I've never messed with a girl. And I knew I was going to hell. And you say, well, why wouldn't you get saved? And you know what I was afraid of? I was afraid if Jesus Christ saved me, He'd ruin my life. That's treason. I should have been taken out and shot. That I could do a better job of running my life than Jesus Christ. And God just lovingly pushed me and pursued me and backed me into corners until I willingly said, I surrender. Aren't you thankful for a God who gets inside of people? He's knocking on the door through His prophets, His parents, teachers, Sunday school teachers, ministers, all the different things. And then He sneaks in the back, gets in through the window and starts working on my heart. And He makes me willing in the day of His power. And one of the reasons that we're discouraged is we think those people aren't the least bit interested. They should be, but they're not. We shouldn't have a balcony with nobody in it. We shouldn't have empty seats. But we do because that's the last thing people want. And some of you here this morning may be in that situation. You're only here because you have to be. And all you need to plead that God would stir up your spirit. And we need to be praying that God will stir up our spirits and the spirits of the people that we love. Our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, our unsaved family members. This is humanly impossible. This is God's work. Ezekiel's taken out into a desert and he sees all these dead bones. And God says, do you think those bones can live? And Ezekiel says, I haven't got a clue, Lord. You're the only one that... And He says, I want you to do two things. I want you to preach to the dead bones and I want you to pray to the Spirit of God. And what happened? As He preached to the dead bones, the Spirit, the wind began to blow and put those bones together and they came alive again. And if you're saved this morning, you were amongst the living dead. And then God came and mysteriously, supernaturally opened your heart and made you willing to believe all this wonderful good news. So we have His presence, we have His power, and we have His productivity. Notice what it says in verse 14. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on September 21st, 520 BC. August 29th, September 1st. 23 days later, God has got this thing mobilized and working, and they are doing the very thing that God commanded them to do. We have an amazing God. It's easy to watch, well, it's not easy to watch the news every night, but to watch the news and just think, this is hopeless. You know, we don't even know if we're men or women anymore, do we? We have no idea where North is. We have leaders who are lost, and they're leading us in their lostness. 2 years of COVID, you would think this place would be packed. But people wanted freedom so they could get back to the bars and back to the casinos and back to the... and all those things. And oh, we need to plead with God. We need to be the kind of people who say, Lord, unless, like Moses, unless You go with me, I will not go. Unless You begin to stir the hearts of people, beginning with my heart. And oh, Lord, make our work productive. This is an amazing thing. I'm going to close in a minute. But we want to see several things from this passage. First of all, that God often uses our circumstances to get our attention. And that doesn't mean every time providence doesn't seem to be going very well for you that you've done something seriously wrong. But it does mean you should check your pulse. You should. Is there anything I'm keeping from the Lord? Is there anything that I'm deliberately, willfully disobeying? And God often brings difficult times to get our attention because it's so easy to get involved in the things we can see and smell and touch and taste and feel. We're all material people in a material world, aren't we? I was listening to the news the other day. If you're making less than $90,000 a year, the government can help. I'm thinking, I've never made half that in my life. And that's the line of poverty? And see, our world is constantly telling us that we need to pursue things that, as we'll see next Sunday night, are under the judgment of God. Well, God often uses providential circumstances to get my attention. He always uses the Scriptures and His Spirit to change my heart and my life. There's no magic bullet. We're to be faithful people. We're to hear the Word. We're to heed the Word. We're to pray. We're going to plead with God to change me. Do you remember old Jacob there? God touches him and he can hardly walk anymore. And Jacob says, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. And God blessed that man. And oh, we need to pray and wrestle with God so that He won't let us go until He's blessed us and made us a blessing. There was a guy in Italy named Savonarola at the beginning of the Reformation. We don't hear much about him. But he preached through this book, and the Lord brought revival. John Knox in Scotland preached through this book, and God brought revival. I need to read this book and study this book and ask God, revive me. Get a hold of me. Don't let me leave here the way I came, all for Jesus' sake. Our meditation this morning was seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of this will be added unto you. You'll have food to eat and clothes to wear. You'll have enough things to enable you to do the work of the kingdom. I'm going to ask our brother to come as we close our time singing in response to the word we've heard.